Be really helpful if you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel and chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 12 to 26. And I'm going to pray before we do that. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this passage, we will be given insight by your Holy Spirit. We might bring our hearts and our minds under his authority, and we might start to see the difference between true devotion and indeed religious practice that has been corrupted. Lord, we pray now that you would be with us, you would guide us, and we might take these lessons, which are just as important for our day today. Amen. If Israel is in a sorry state, there's a reason for it. And this passage very much highlights that. Robert Murray McShane once said that the spiritual temperature of a church rarely rises above the spiritual temperature of those who lead it. Now, I wonder whether he was preaching on something like this when he said that, but that, I think, is something that is very true. And one, I think this passage highlights that, but I think also, just as importantly, it provides an interesting contrast between those who fear the Lord and those in this passage who definitely don't. The first thing we note is that there is religious corruption. Eli's sons use their position very much for what they can get out of it. If we read verse 12, Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. The older translations have this phrase, sons of Beel. Now, it's one of these ones that's intrigued people. It occurs in Deuteronomy and various other places in the Bible. And it's one of these things that translators have tried to get their head around. But generally, it seems to suggest that they're lawless. They're a law to themselves. And that certainly makes sense with the second part of the verse. They had no regard for the Lord. Interestingly enough, the literal translation could be, they did not know the Lord. And so here we have two young men in a priestly position, and what we see in the verses after it is they basically just use that for what they can get out of it. It's exploitation and material gain. Now, the process we get in the following verses, in verses 13 through to verse 14, is that this was provision for the priests. You can read a bit about it in Leviticus 7, 28 through to 36. It gives a bit of detail how the priests were to be provided for by what was brought in sacrifice. But they're going well beyond this. There seems to have been things brought in. This whole issue of the fork in verse 14 is not mentioned in the Leviticus passage. And basically they are taking the choicest portions. They basically will come before the meat is being boiled, and they ask for it to be given to them so that they can roast it. Verse 15, second part. Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, only raw. And the whole idea, which we get in verse 15, the first part, of the fat being burnt up, is this is part of the sacrifice to the Lord. So they're using a religious practice, they're using spiritual worship for their own gain, and actually they are taking away, as it were, from the Lord. People come with maybe good intentions, hopefully good intentions, and to offer their sacrifice. And what's happening here? Well, it is basically stolen away. The best portion is taken. It's meant to be a random portion. And, well, you know, they're gaining from their position. They're eating the best, as it were. And they have no interest in the provision for the Lord or the provision of the sacrifice and what that means symbolically in giving to the Lord. And it's even worse, isn't it, if you look at it. If verse 16, it says, if a man said to him, let the fat be burned up first, then take whatever you want, the servant would answer, no, hand it over. If you don't, I'll take it by force. So there's a threat of violence here as well. It's not good at all, is it? And hardly priestly behaviour. And then we get, later in the passage, immorality. And we notice in verse 22, now Eli was very old, heard everything about his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. There's an immorality going on here as well, isn't there? It's really sort of been turned into a pagan sort of thing. Some people have wondered whether cultic worship of the nations like the Amorites and the Canaanites, which, you know, the nations that should have been driven out, was seeping its way into Israelite religion and worship of the true God. But the issue is that, of course, this is false worship, one. But this is exploitation, again, you could almost say. And it's contempt, isn't it? It's a dreadful thing, really. And Eli hears about it. And it's interesting, that phrase, they were doing to all Israel. I've had it put to me as a pastor once or twice that when there's a problem in the church, when there's some sin going on that is visible or people are aware of, or some people are aware of, that if people are not members, and even if people are members, somehow it's their business. You get on and preach and somehow that will put it right. Brothers and sisters, Eli's son's sin was something that was affecting all Israel. And I do not for a second buy that argument that it is a person's private business and we get on and we preach. I think when things have manifested themselves, one has to confront. I'm not opposed to confronting people when I think they are doing immense damage to the church. And this was a real problem, obviously. Israel's in a state, we know that. We know it's in a bad state already. We've seen that in the first few chapters. Hannah's prayer really is a prayer looking for a revival. It's looking ahead. It's asking God to deliver Israel, to restore it again. But now we see why, don't we? This is where the buck stops. Yes, there might be problems within Israel. I think it's very noticeable how often in the books of 1 and 2 Kings we have kings that followed the ways of his father David. In other words, they were those who followed the Lord, or they didn't. But how quickly sometimes those who walked in the footsteps of their father David, or walked in the ways of the father David, who were godly men, how often after they've gone do we see Israel revert back to a fallen and, you know, irreligious state? Well, it doesn't need any more encouragement when the leadership, the priesthood, is totally corrupt to start with. And basically, what do we see? These are young men who refuse correction. We see Eli try and reason with them. Verse 23, so he said to them, why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my son, it is not good, a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke. Now, the issue there is interesting. There's quite a few things to note. Again, it emphasizes that the knowledge of their behavior was widespread. And, you know, here we are, we see the atmosphere. If the priests are behaving like that, well, you know, what's the point, really? You bring your sacrifice, whatever. And I suspect there was a lot of lip service. You know, people were doing their thing. And then they were going back home and doing whatever they wanted to do. And that, unfortunately, is very much something we see today, isn't it? I'm convinced now that we're getting more and more of a separation of what people do on Sunday and what they do during the rest of the week. Well, our worship doesn't stop when we leave the church building. It doesn't start when we enter. If anything, this is an oasis. It's a spiritual, I hope it is anyway, it's a spiritual blessing during the week when we're so busy and perhaps we can have a quiet time now and again, but you know, we're consumed with work and family and stuff like that, although obviously we want to keep the Lord in mind. But it's an oasis which reminds us that strengthens us. There's more time to centre on God's word on a Sunday than there is any other time. And that's really important, isn't it? But here, perhaps the people were just coming and worshipping. Well, the priests are like that. Well, what's the point? Go through the motions. Israel's been affected terribly by this, but the dreadful thing is that Eli's sons do not listen at all to Eli. They ignore him. He makes the point, doesn't he, that sins against one another, we can go to God for forgiveness. But if we sin against God, yes, we can still go to God for forgiveness. But it is a slap in the face, isn't it? You know, to ignore God, to worship materialism, as Eli's sons did, then I think, you know, what Eli's saying is very much perhaps preempting what Paul says when we look at Romans 1. And we look at that section of 18 to 25, those verses, where it talks about God handing people over. They sin, they ignore him, they reject him. I think Eli's almost preempting that. You know, how will you stand against God? How do you expect God to treat you if you basically sort of act in a way which is like a slap in the face to him? They refuse correction. I've always felt sorry for Eli in some respects, because he seems to be in some ways a very well-meaning, but ineffectual old man. You know, he does warn them. But here we do have to say that he could have gone further. There was provision in the law, Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21, if you want to look it up. This is all about the stuff, what you do with a rebellious son, and obviously it would apply to rebellious sons as well. And the issue is this, isn't it? He could have taken it further. He could have deposed them as priests. He could have actually brought it to the town elders, as it were. It was such public knowledge. One wonders why perhaps he didn't, because it wasn't as even if he was trying to sort of hush up a scandal. It was out there already, wasn't it? And, you know, the key thing is the writer of the book makes it very, very clear, doesn't he, that it affected everybody. Everything that his sons were doing was an offence, wasn't it? All Israel knew what they were doing. And also, it was affecting the spiritual temperature of a nation. It's tragic, yes. But that's what religious corruption does. But there's a contrast in this, surprisingly. You know, in a passage that seems to be so depressing, let's not forget that there's just this little light. Take a look at verse 18. How it starts, but in contrast to the materialism of Eli's wicked sons, but Samuel was ministering before the Lord. And it's a very interesting sort of framework around this. Samuel's being prepared for ministry. Look at the framework around it. A boy wearing a linen ephod. Verse 19, each year his mother made him a little robe and took it with to him. And she went up with her husband to offer annual sacrifice. There seems to have been, you know, the support of this family. Yes, it's a bit mixed up. You know, we think of Elkanah and his two wives. And, you know, how Peninnah is described as Hannah's rival. It's not a happy situation. Maybe things have improved a bit now. But Hannah, bless her, after giving up her son for service at the tabernacle, she's supporting that. They go up to worship, as you'd expect. She keeps making clothes for him. You know, perhaps we look in this day and age and we think, you know, well, it's no big deal, is it? She just supplied, you know. But then again, you know, it wasn't a case of just going down to the local supermarket and buying something, was it? This is something that is support for God's work. And there's something which I think is very interesting here. And it's verse 20. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, may the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord. Now, Eli recognizes the blessing that has come through the birth of Samuel. Yes, he may be a bit ineffective, but he's not without spiritual life. And then when they go home, and we have this lovely picture in verse 21, and the Lord was gracious to Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons, two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now, two things to note there. And the first is this. Hannah gave selflessly to the Lord, and she receives a blessing. And it wasn't one she asked for, was it? All she asked for was a son, and all she asked for was that son might be born to her so that she could dedicate him to the Lord and the Lord's service. Yes, the first child was always dedicated, the son was always dedicated to the Lord, but that didn't necessarily mean they went and served in the tabernacle or temple. No, she had actually sort of put that into action, that he actually would serve the Lord in that way. And she had asked for nothing else. And yet the Lord is so gracious. Sometimes there's great sacrifices people make. And that's what they will be. But sometimes it's surprising, isn't it? The Lord gives blessings in ways we don't expect. Because of the nature of the gift. The Lord often supplies far more than we realise. I remember, it's one of these things, I can't remember whether it's a J.C. Rowell quote. I can remember I was preparing my first ever sermon on the book of Haggai. And I came across a quotation. I'm going to do my best to remember it. And it's something like this. This isn't the quotation, but it's my summary of it. How often do those who have plentiful means argue that they cannot give charitably to the Lord's work, whereas those who have less, through their frugality, can often give generously and without loss to person. It's something like that. That's about as close as I can get. I've tried to use the language of the time. And the point is this, isn't it? It makes it so clear that very often those who have much and are consumed with much, they argue that they cannot spare anything. Whereas those who put the Lord first and live in that way and have their money and their means governed by the Lord often find that they can give and they don't really feel that they're losing too much in the same way. At that time, how richly the Lord does bless. And this is real religious devotion that we see in Hannah's preparedness, as it were, to give selflessly, both in supplying a child for the Lord to use in his service and supplying material means, and how she's blessed. And the picture that we get from that, second part of verse 21, after we have the fact that the Lord blessed and was gracious to Hannah, we see this, don't we? Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. You know, there's a lot going wrong. There's Eli's godless sons doing horrendous and scandalous things around the tabernacle. And here is Samuel growing up in the presence of the Lord. Eli's two sons are in the wrong place, but Samuel is in the right place. And that's a glimmer of hope, isn't it? Right in the middle of this mess. If we were wondering how Israel got in such a mess, now we know. But right in the middle of this is godly devotion. And in Samuel's case, perhaps the beginnings or stirrings of godly devotion. Well, we've had religious corruption, we've had religious devotion. Now at last we have religious revival, or the hints of it. It ain't happening yet. But there's a hint that something's going to happen. There's a prelude, if you like, of it. Now we see the rather disappointing thing, don't we? There's dear old Eli making an effort, perhaps not, as I said, not going far enough. And we see this, don't we? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke. And then we get this chilling but important verse. For it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Now, here's the thing, isn't it? God is not mocked. And God listens to the prayers of his people. And I want to link this back to what we saw when Hannah prayed, because Hannah's prayer is very much a prayer. Yes, it's a prayer of praise to God because she's been given this child, Samuel, but it's also a prayer about revival. It's a prayer about what God is going to do. It has elements, I think I said, you know, it looks back. There's phrases like the rock, that's used in Deuteronomy. Rock like our God. There's elements of what he has done in blessing her. But there's an element here of what he will do. And in verse 10 of chapter 2, we read this: those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The earth will judge the ends of the earth. Now, there we get a great and fantastic picture of the sovereignty of God. There is nothing outside his remit. If people are not judged now, it's not because God doesn't know about it. It's in his mercy. We live very much in an age of mercy and grace, don't we? The Lord is not slow in fulfilling judgment, is he? He's patient, as it says in 2 Peter 3. He's patient. But the Lord will not let his people suffer this religious abuse. He will not let his name be mocked, which it clearly was. These were sacrifices that were for God, and these young men were stealing from him, treating it with absolute contempt. And it's a sobering reminder that the Lord sees everything. And the Lord will judge. He's going to step in a spectacular way. Why? Because it needs it. And before we get into the picture, oh, you know, that's the God of the Old Testament. He just smites everyone when he sees them slightly out of line. Eli did reason with them. Their father did warn them. In fact, you know, his warning is pretty sort of, you know, to the point, isn't it? If a man sins against another man, God may mediate him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? In other words, you know, my sons, you are making an enemy of the Most High. And Hannah has prayed for revival, and she knows that if she's praying for revival, things have got to change. And those who do not promote or want to perpetuate true religion stand as enemies of God, and in that case, they're in opposition to God and they're God's enemy. And yet, verse 26, and the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favour with the Lord and with men. Again, it's just a little verse, isn't it? One verse, 26. But what a contrast. All Israel knew what Eli's sons did, and it wasn't good. You know, the godly would have, you know, prayed in despair to the Lord. Those who weren't so godly would have still thought, well, it's a bit off priests doing this. And yet, what do we see? Samuel's noticed, and it's interesting, isn't it? In favour with the Lord, very important, yes. The Lord, and it's the Lord, the God of the covenant. So here we are, Samuel perhaps being instructed in the knowledge of the Lord and the nature of the Lord, the covenant, the book of the law. He probably would have been learning from that. Becoming more and more acquainted with it. And the other thing, with men. You know, he was noticed how that young boy went about his devotions and went about his duty. Now, we know Samuel hasn't got a full knowledge of the Lord yet. But there's the seeds here and people are starting to see it. Samuel is being prepared to be raised up. That's not giving too much of the story away, is it? No. But he's being prepared, he's being raised up, he's being made ready. And that is encouragement. I recently wrote a posting for the website, and it's been on Facebook, and I'm rather interested to see how it might be, how people might react to it. Because it's on the very unpopular subject of judgment, and here's a passage just right at the end. We see judgment's coming. Eli's sons are going to be put to death by the Lord, and our modern sensibilities suddenly, you know, go into overdrive on that. And a couple of times, I've written this post particularly because a couple of times when there had been issues, one was a service that was going to be held celebrating things like gay marriage and gay relationships, and I'd written quoting scripture as to why this wasn't a good thing. And two things I was told. One, I was weaponizing scripture. Well, I didn't have too much problem with that. I was in good company. Jesus could have been accused of that with his use of the Old Testament constantly. The second one was I was being judgmental, and you should never judge another person who has the word Christian associated with them or the word church. Well, that is not what Scripture teaches. And if you really want to see what I say on that, you can go on the website and see the latest post. Or you can look on the church Facebook page or mine. You'll find it there. What does the Bible say? Well, it says this, doesn't it? In 1 Peter 4, verse 16, this is what Peter writes. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? There are times when God judges the church, and sometimes it's not in the way we'd expect it. You know, I think God's judging the church at the moment by the fact it's becoming more and more like the world. You know, if people will have services that celebrate the things that the world celebrates, which Scripture condemns, and rightly so, because it wants people to live lives that, you know, wants them to live lives, live according to God's law, which is the best way to live. You know, it's given for our own good, isn't it? But if the church will celebrate things like that, then God may just hand it over. That's judgment, remember. It's not that we have to expect sort of thunderbolts to fall on these various churches. No, you know, God will lead them to their own devices. And what a tragedy for a church that does not obey the gospel. Yes, you may pack the place. Yes, the ministers may be thought well by everyone because they never say anything that really offends. Yet it will be a dead church, and it will be a church subject to judgment. Now, this is why I will not participate in broad church-based events, churches, you know, where it's just an ecumenical type basis. And I've had my run-ins with people on that locally. But we are to guard the gospel. Look what happens to a people. Look what happens to a nation. Our witness goes completely out the window. We end up with a social gospel. We end up with a gospel that will never challenge anyone. The gospel of Eli's sons was all about taking and getting and making the best of what you could get out of a situation. But that is not the gospel. That is not the gospel that convicts of sin. And just as Samuel was being raised up, let's pray that God raises churches up. Pray for the state of this church, the moral state, our orthodoxy, our adherence to Scripture. Pray that we won't compromise on it. The Lord was going to do great things through Samuel. And I believe that this church, it may not be big, it may not look clever, but I believe it's been put here to be a blessing to the people of Stony Stratford and the greater Milton Keynes area. And that will actually mean that it's not preaching what they want to hear a lot of the time. But let's remember, if we don't do that, judgment begins with the family of God. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this passage. It has some hard things to say, but it also shows how you are at work. And through the devotion and the generosity of Hannah and her support, as it were, and her prayers, and through the fact that Samuel was being trained up and was starting to be noticed as a perhaps a devout, perhaps not having full knowledge at this time, but you were getting your people ready for revival. Lord, we pray that we would not grow weary in doing what is right. We pray for humility as we seek to work in this day and age and in a church that is perhaps often under judgment because of its lack of faithfulness. But we pray that we would hold fast to the gospel and be a blessing to those who respond to it. Amen.